I'm happy to report, by the way, these studies have stimulated some real discussions. And that's what we wish for. Enthusiastic Bible study. The church should be a place of learning about God's word. Some very good questions were brought up at the end of our last study. One of them being, if justification is a free gift, why would we have to make a consecration and give up our life rights before we get it? Now, that's a legitimate question. And it brings up a larger point. There is a word that may put that question in perspective. It's the word dogma. Webster's defines dogma as a doctrine or body of doctrines of theology and religion, formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church or sect. What's that got to do with our question? The question accurately represents the dogma of our fellowship regarding justification. We've certainly been taught those things in our books and magazines, studies and discourses for decades. But we all know the dogma of our church also had restitution beginning and the 1,000 years of revelation in 1874. In the 60s, that was challenged. The suggestion being our dogma was one thing, but the Bible was another. There are times when the teachings of the Bible may indeed, at least in the minds of some, conflict with our dogma. History has proven that in our case. It's up to brethren to do their own studying and make up their own minds. As Paul explains justification in Romans, it would certainly appear his teaching does not conform to our dogma on this subject. Let's take a look at what Paul says. First of all, it is not a question whether or not justification is a free gift. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, we all know, is unmerited favor. Justification is unmerited insofar as we are concerned. There is not a single thing we can do, works of any kind, to earn our justification. That is Paul's major theme. We can't merit it by making a sacrifice of imagined life rights. It is a condition wholly dependent upon Jesus' redemption and God's grace. In Romans 4:7, Paul uses David to explain justification is the forgiveness of sins. There's no question the remission of our sins. Our forgiveness is the product of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. There is no personal means or work we could ever do that could put us in that state of forgiveness before God. It is not. Well, yes, Jesus' sacrifice was necessary, but no. When at the cross, Jesus said, "It's finished." It was finished. As regards the dogma that we must sacrifice life rights in order to be justified and forgiven, in Romans 4:2-3, Paul says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There is our definition of justification. In Abraham's case, it occurred the moment he believed God, when God told him he would have children as numerous as the stars. No sacrifice of life rites, no consecration, just the act of believing God. And God bestowed the free gift of righteousness upon Abraham. Now, excuse me, what does that have to do with us? Only everything. Romans 4:20-24. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, what is the if attached to our imputation of righteousness? If we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It doesn't get clearer than that. Abraham's justification is the exact same thing we experience by believing God as Abraham did. There is nothing in Paul's extensive treatise or anywhere in the Bible that mentions the sacrifice of life rites. Nothing that ever says we have such a thing to sacrifice. Granted, it's in our dogma. It's just not in the Bible. Actually, most all branches of Christianity take the point of view that their dogma and the scriptures are one and the same thing. Even in the case of our fellowship, there are some who would not acknowledge there's any difference between our dogma and what the Bible says. We even go so far as to claim our books about the Bible are close to inspired, if not inspired, because we think the writer is mentioned so often in the Bible, including a chart he made. Some even preach those books are mentioned in Revelation. It is that conviction that, as Tim mentioned at our convention, serves to make it very unpleasant to disagree with one another. If our view is such that our dogma, as taught in our books, is something given us by God, then, as the saying goes, to disagree is to disregard the table the Lord has set. On the day of Pentecost, Peter opened up the kingdom of heaven to the Jews using one of the keys Jesus gave him. And this is what he told those first members of the church. This is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul says justification is the remission of sins. Romans 4:6-8. Peter said nothing to this huge crowd he had just converted to Christ about how they were giving up life rights in order to be justified or receive the Holy Spirit. Nothing even about making a consecration. So what do we have here? And what's the point? A very human quality is people tend to believe what they want to believe, not whether or not it's true. There are times when the Bible is in conflict with our dogma. It was Brother Russell's belief that was the case when what he taught about the New Covenant. He made changes in the volumes and tried to explain his clarification in his magazine. He came to believe the Bible was in conflict with his dogma, and he suffered a big division over it. It's up to everyone to do their own studying and, like Bereans, search the scriptures to see what is true. But one thing must be kept in mind. The admonition in the scriptures is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say unity of thought. It is impossible for all of us to agree on everything. We're all at different stages in our development. But we can all agree on the necessity to maintain a loving spirit toward those with whom we don't agree. Hate and animosity, exclusionary and divisive behavior toward brethren over views with which we disagree will never get us into the kingdom, whether we're right or wrong. We have to remember Jesus' new commandment, love the brethren. Now, let us continue in Romans and do our best to see what the inspired apostle plainly says without putting our own spin on it. Romans 4:9, that's where we're starting. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And we're stopping there because the rest of the verse begins his answer to the question. In our last lesson, we made the observation, this begins a new subject. Previous to this, even going back to part of chapter 3, the subject was that justification is by faith, not works. Now, when Paul says this blessedness, to what is he referring? Well, go back to verses 6, 7, and 8 and circle blessedness there and blessed. The blessedness is, contextually, having one's faith counted for righteousness, or as David says simply, the forgiveness of sins. The background of Romans and all the early church epistles is that great transition when God was no longer only recognizing Israel as his people exclusively, but was now inviting Gentiles into that privilege. That was an earthquake. We take that totally for granted. But in the days of the early church, it was incredibly difficult to accept that, understand it, and make that transition. Because of that, Paul has to go to great lengths to prove justification is not something that resides with the Jew only, but will include Gentiles. Now, let's see how in Romans he goes about proving that. We must keep in mind Paul's argument about the nature and source of justification revolved totally around the justification of Abraham, Genesis 15:6, is the first time in the Bible justification is mentioned and defined. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It is this scripture that is the foundation upon which Paul builds his entire argument about justification. Justification is a declaration from God that the believer in his word will have their faith counted as righteousness. Or we could say, what man is capable of, faith, is counted for what he's incapable of, righteousness. In the second half of verse 9, Paul begins his answer to the question, can Gentiles access this blessing, or is it restricted to the Jews? This is the RSV. Consider, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Well, where did Paul say that? You draw a line back to verse 3, where Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Now we're in verse 10. Paul says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? A tremendous question. The answer to that is, it was not until sometime later that God introduced circumcision to Abraham. This is Genesis 17:11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant twixt me and you. This covenant is stated beginning in Genesis 17:2 and includes the following items. Verse 2, I will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 4 and 5, thou shalt be the father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there's the covenant stated clearly. It is in verses 10 to 14 where the details of circumcision are outlined, and the necessity that all Abraham's seed be likewise circumcised, or they are cut off from the people. That's in verse 14, back in Genesis. As verse 11 states, circumcision shall be the token of the covenant between God and Abraham. The word token is 226, and it means appearing or a signal. That's evidence of something. It's in Genesis 9, 11 to 13 that the word token is used of the rainbow that would appear and be the evidence. Verse 11, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. The rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. So a token is something visible that substantiates a promise of God. Likewise, circumcision became the visible thing that promises God will fulfill the items of his covenant with Abraham made at the time of circumcision. Paul answers his own question regarding the time of Abraham's being declared righteous. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, verse 11 gives us information about circumcision that Genesis didn't. This is verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Seal is 49.73. It's an impress stamp signifying privacy or genuineness. Sign is 45.92, meaning an indication. Paul uses these two words to identify what circumcision was, but adds an important detail that's not in Genesis. In Genesis, we only read it was a token of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Here in Romans, Paul expands upon the meaning of circumcision and says that it also signified that Abraham was justified by faith. Paul is not saying here circumcision is intrinsic or essential to faith. Instead, it confirms, it documents, ratifies, authenticates the right standing by faith. Abraham already had, before circumcision, those things. In other words, the major point is Abraham was first justified by faith, and only thereafter was he circumcised as a sign of that justification which he already possessed. Now, why might circumcision be an appropriate sign of being justified by faith? We go back to Romans 4, 1 and 2 for the answer to that. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Circumcision is a work. Paul asks and answers his own question here. Did Abraham find anything according to his own flesh? Paul answers that Abraham was not justified by works, and therefore found nothing by his own flesh. There he makes flesh and works synonymous. The sign of circumcision is the cutting off of flesh, thus showing justification is not something that can be attained through any fleshly works at all. Flesh is cut off insofar as playing any role in the acquisition of justification. So up to this point in his argument, Paul has observed that Abraham was not circumcised when justified. The reason for that sequence in time is stated in the rest of verse 11. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Notice and follow that justification is the imputation of righteousness. In other words, the timing by God of Abraham's circumcision being after he was justified opens the window for others not circumcised, the Gentiles in this case, to likewise be justified by faith and considered spiritual children of Abraham. Now, there's a very important biblical point made here. It's in verse 11. That he might be the father of all them that believe. Gentiles justified by faith are also Abraham's prophetic seed if they believe. Verse 12 brings up an important distinction. And the father of the circumcision, to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now, we got to read this very carefully. We have to ponder it, maybe for weeks, in order to get the point. This is what it says. Them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith. Here, Paul divides the Jews into two groups. Those of the entire nation, all of whom are circumcised, and those of the nation who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the faith of their father, Abraham. This is one of those key scriptures that nails down biblical points in such a clear fashion. Paul is saying, in this prophetic instance, not all circumcised Jews are children of Abraham, any more than all Gentiles are. Verse 11 is emphasizing Abraham is the father of, quote, all them that believe. This is not something that can be attained through race. To be considered as a seed of Abraham in this context, it's necessary to have his faith to believe as he did. Now look, and the father of the circumcision, now that's the Jews, but notice the modifier that comes next. The father of the circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only. See, he's clarifying himself here. He's saying not only the Jews, not the Jewish nation, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, this, again, as I mentioned earlier, is one of those verses that must be mulled over for some time. It contains a distinction. It says Abraham's justification was not only before he was circumcised to make sure Gentiles could be included in this picture. It was also to emphasize the privilege of being considered children of Abraham was not something guaranteed to all literal children of Abraham. It was only for those who had the faith of Abraham. As we read in Romans and elsewhere in the Bible, we must determine which Israel is being spoken of. Is it the nation as a whole, or is it the seed of Abraham who have his faith? Not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So we're not talking about all Gentiles here either. We're not talking about all Israel here either. We're talking about those of the faith of Abraham. It's only they who in this picture are the children of Abraham because they share his faith and experience his justification. Or let's put it this way. Paul teaches, as regards the Abrahamic promise, that Abraham is the father only of Jews who have faith. Circumcision alone is insufficient to belong to the people of God. Likewise, actual lineage. Now, that's the end of a section where Paul answers the question whether or not Gentiles can also be justified by faith, or is it a Jewish privilege only? His answer is, it's Jew or Gentile, but the distinction must be drawn that to be a prophetic child of Abraham and justified as he was, his faith must be shared, not his lineage. Now, verse 13 enlarges on justification. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. We transfer now from being declared righteous to inheriting the covenant promise God made to Abraham. By the way, in the Bible, a covenant can include two parties or be just simply the promise of one party. Galatians explains that. Now, we're about to encounter yet another pivotal scripture that will correct two misconceptions at once, two for the price of one. One, that Israel is a blessed nation in the day of judgment and rules the earth. And two, a very misleading translation of a promise to Abraham. Romans 4, 13 and 14. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, in other words, obliterated. This says clearly, Israel of the law are not heirs of the Abrahamic promise. Here's another scripture we must read very carefully. There's a not here. Not what? The promise in God's covenant with Abraham that he and his seed would be heir of the world was not, Paul saying it, to Israel at large, not to Abraham's seed under the law. They which are of the law are the Jewish nation. There's a wealth of clarifying information in this little scripture. We have to go phrase by phrase to find it. Let's start with, if they which are of the law be heirs. Who are they which are of the law? That's, of course, the nation of Israel with whom the law covenant was made. This says clearly, they which are of the law, Israel, are not heirs of God's promise to inherit the world. Let's go earlier. The promise was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, now he's back to justification. And he's linking justification as a prerequisite to inheriting the promises of God. In other words, it is the justified by faith that are the inheritors of God's covenant promise to Abraham, not the nation of Israel as a whole, not Gentiles as a whole. It is a promise based on grace, not works. Only those of Israel and the Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham are here by Paul being considered as Abraham's children, and hence his seed, to which the promise was made. It's in verses 11 and 12 that Paul identifies to whom Abraham is their father. It is those circumcised and uncircumcised who share Abraham's faith. I hope we're following this because it's so important. The seed of Abraham referred to in the covenant God made with Abraham is exclusively those to whom Abraham is a father in the spiritual sense. They share his faith, not necessarily his lineage. This is stated unequivocally in Galatians 3, 16 and 29. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, there's that word heir, remember heir of the world, and heirs according to the promise. In Galatians, Paul is finding another way to make the church the seed of Abraham. In Romans, it's because they share the faith of their father Abraham. In Galatians, it's because they're baptized into Christ, who is the foretold singular seed of Abraham, verse 16, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, we've already covered Genesis 17. Where God made the promises to Abraham and his seed and gave circumcision as the sign of those promises. And as we have seen here in Romans, Paul linked righteousness by faith as intrinsic to being heirs of that covenant. Here's one more phrase we must examine. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. This is very obvious, as this promise was made to Abraham long before there was such a thing as a law covenant. So it wouldn't have to do with the law covenant. God's promise to Abraham and his seed, identified by Paul here as exclusively those justified by faith, has nothing to do with the nation of Israel under the law of covenant. Verse 14 says, if indeed it was a promise that had to do with Israel under the law, that promise could never be fulfilled. If they, that is Israel, which are of the law, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. That's a clear statement. There is no fulfillment of Abraham's seed blessing the world if this has to do with the nation of Israel. The promise to Abraham and the seed has nothing to do with Israel through the law or of the law. If that were the case, Paul says, faith is pointless, and the promise will go unfulfilled. Enjoyment of the promise does not depend on keeping the law, but on the right standing with God received through faith. Thus, Paul affirms The promise to Abraham is not attained through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in reality, although this appears to be a new section, really, by using the covenant promise and its inheritors, Paul is still on the subject of the preeminence of justification by faith and the absolute exclusion of works, because he's saying it is only through justification by faith that these promises of God can be experienced. And if it came through works, then those promises would be null and void. Paul is such a great logician. He's so scriptural. He's so clear. He's so simple. Now, in verse 13, Paul sums up the covenant to Abraham with the words, that he should be the heir of the world. Abraham and his seed inherit the world. Sounds familiar to what Jesus promised the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now, here's the interesting point. Try though we may, there is no Old Testament scripture that says God promised Abraham and his seed they would be the heir of the world. But what do we do with that? Well, this is Paul, as he does elsewhere, summing up the essential meaning contained in Old Testament scriptures and not quoting exactly. We listed earlier the specifics of God's covenant promise to Abraham and his seed in Genesis 17. And Paul sums them up here by saying, in essence, it makes Abraham and his seed heirs of the world. We find several times in Genesis stated, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. This promise was not actualized by the law, but by Abraham's possession of being declared righteous. This leads us to two important clarifications. If we are to accept, as we should, Paul's inspired reasoning here, the nation of Israel, products of the law, have nothing to do with being the inheritors of the world or in some sort of ruling or blessing nation in the kingdom. On the contrary, they are, thank God, on the receiving end of the blessing, and indeed in need of that, as much as the rest of mankind. It is Jesus and the church being those Paul is distinguishing here as being the justified by faith to whom this promise is made. They are the source of judging and blessing the world. Matthew 19:28, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, as we've already seen in Romans, are on the receiving end of the judgments of Jesus and the church. They are not in the position of rulership. As Paul says, if indeed the nation of Israel under the law are the inheritors of the promise, then the promise is canceled. And why is that? Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. It does not fulfill a promise. Footnote. We've all heard it said, I'm sure, by some of our leading speakers, Israel will be the earthly rulers in the kingdom. I think I heard that 2 weeks ago. Now, we've just been over some very clear scriptures But think about this. Israel is the product of the law covenant of works. Does the New Testament teach that the promises of God can be obtained by works or by grace? If indeed Israel, product of the law covenant of works, and imperfectly done at that, really inherits the promise to rule and bless the earth and the kingdom, what becomes of the entire message of the New Testament? And of what need is Jesus' sacrifice if rulership is achieved through the works of the law? Now, as regards God's promise to Abraham and his seed, and the dreadful translation that mutes that promise, here's Genesis 22:18 in the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Translation. By means of your seed, all nations of the earth will certainly bless themselves. Rotherham, so shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves in thy seed. You know, it's interesting to note both of those translations have as their root our truth movement. Rotherham had his roots in the Miller movement, the Adventists, from which Brother Russell took so much of his time prophecy interpretations in volumes 2 and 3. These translations undermine Paul's entire treatise in Romans that makes Abraham and his faith seed the heirs of the world, not the world becoming its own heirs and becoming the fountain of blessing to themselves. Now, I know we'd like to ignore it, but Paul clearly said earlier about that time of blessing. This is Romans 2:5-12. After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself blessing? No. Wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. For there is no respect of persons with God. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now that's a preview of Paul's statement in the context of our study today. The law worketh wrath. By defining sin, it makes them more responsible for their sin. So within our context here, we can see the idea that Israel, as a nation, or a blesser nation, or worse yet, according to these bad translations, somehow the whole world is seen as blessers of each other, is the opposite of what Paul's teaching. But there is further confirmation as regards this mistranslation of God's promise to Abraham that nations would bless each other. No less an authority than the Apostle Peter, quoted from Genesis 12:3 and 22:18 in Acts 3:25-26. We'll find some surprises here. It's our custom to think of the blessing of all the families of the earth as exclusive to what we call the kingdom. Peter had a different perspective. Here he is preaching to the Jews. The gospel was to go first to them. Now here's verses 25 and 26, according to Peter. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. There's the covenant we've been reading about. Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God. Gospel C goes first to the Jews. And they are first of the kindreds of the earth to be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, Send him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. So we can see from reading Peter here, the seed is Christ. The blessing of all nations began with Christ, raised from the dead, who is sent first to Israel. The blessing here is identified as turning them away from their iniquities. Those of that time, as indeed ourselves, as well as the world of mankind later, experienced the blessing initially as being turned away from iniquity. Our blessing now and later is indeed recognizing our sinful conditions and repenting of that. Jesus' death does not magically erase sins. It erases Adam's sin and the original death sentence upon him and all in him. And it provides for forgiveness, given there is a turning away from iniquity, as mentioned by Peter. We can also see there is nothing here in Peter's quote from the Old Testament to suggest nations bless themselves, nor in his explanation is such a thing proposed. Here's Peter's quote from Genesis 12:3 and 22:18. Notice he does not quote the mistranslations. Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Peter said God sent Jesus his son to bless them. Peter said God sent Jesus his son to bless them. Who's the blesser? Jesus. Who's the blessed? You figure it out. The takeaway from this demonstration of Bible study today is how much can be learned by carefully considering every word in its context. Our dogma may wish, for some reason, place the nation of Israel in a rulership position in the kingdom. If that's what you wish to do, that's between you and the Lord. But our dogma is not what Paul teaches. He says plainly, if those under the law, that's Israel, are heirs of the world, that promise cannot come true, for the law works wrath. Now, what difference does this understanding make? Well, as with many misunderstood teachings of the Bible, there is so often a diminishing of the place and glory of Jesus. The issue, seemingly on the surface, is not always the issue. If you trace these issues down to their roots, you find they actually, in a way, are an undermining of our Lord Jesus, or an undermining of God's character. It is Jesus who is the all-important singular seed of Abraham, to whom the promise is made to be the blesser of all the families of the earth. It is the church who are counted as in that one seed by putting on Christ and sharing the faith of their spiritual father, Abraham. It is impossible that God's justice would install the nation of Israel, of whom Paul said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. That's Romans 2:24. Impossible he's going to install them as rulers of the world. They are the products of works, the law of works. The promises to Abraham of inheriting the world are promises that cannot be earned by any fleshly work. Those promises are intrinsically connected to justification by faith. Paul says that clearly. Those promises are the gift of God's grace to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing, and may all the instances in which things are said amiss and out of order, they're in error, may that be overruled in the minds of the brethren. Thank you for listening. That's it.